And that's where we'll take our lesson from this evening. It has been a wonderful week for us to be with you, and I hope that it has been an encouragement to the group here. As I have mentioned at the beginning of the week, there's so many brethren here that I have known for just so many years. And it's the kind of relationships where they know me before I knew them. And there are relationships here that my grandparents knew the parents of people here before I came along. And so those relationships are generational. And that's meaningful to me because that means your parents are Christians and my parents were Christians and we're still worshiping together through the generations. And it's encouraging to see the zeal that you're putting into the efforts that you're making here. And glad to be with Jerry and Dottie this week for all the hard time that Jerry gets and gives. He is fun to be around, and I appreciate the way that they adopt so many people into their lives. And so I appreciate them and the work that they're doing here. If you're visiting with us this evening, we've been looking at the prophets throughout the week. And in no particular order, we have been taking various lessons from just different prophets and seeing what we can take from that. And last night we looked at the prophet Zechariah, and tonight we'll be looking at Ezekiel. And they are, I think, two of the more difficult prophets to get a hold of, to discern. If you just open up the book of Ezekiel, we talked about this early in the week. As you're going through, you're doing your Bible reading, sometimes it can be discouraging because you get to a point, you say, I just don't know what that's talking about. And the prophets offer us lots of opportunities to have no idea what's going on. And if there's two that just rise up at the top in that category, it is Ezekiel and Zechariah. And I think one of the things that we need to do, as I suggested last night, is not get discouraged at the parts that we don't know, but just start at parts we do. And there's parts of both of those books that are just plain as can be. They're not confusing at all. And so we sort of plant roots down in those portions and we grow out from there and we try to use the plain parts to interpret more and more of the difficult parts. And of course, all along the way, we've got the New Testament to help us out because we see so much of this imagery fulfilled when we get to the New Testament. And so I think the book of Ezekiel is that way especially. But I tell you the other thing that I think is helpful is just hearing the same phrases that the prophets use over and over and over again. And that, just if we have that, if we have that familiarity, if vocabulary sounds familiar, then when we get to the New Testament, what we find is that the New Testament sounds familiar. That when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem with prophetic language, it just sounds familiar. And we're able to pick up with that and say, hey, what is Jesus doing? He's using God's language. He's using God's phrases and vocabulary. And so we're just carrying that same language forward. And Ezekiel is especially that way. Ezekiel, a lot of his language will be picked up in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. We see a lot of connections there. And of course, Revelation is a book a lot of people get confused with. Why is that? I'd say probably because they haven't read the book of Ezekiel enough. That they ought to back up and read more of the prophets before they come and try to interpret a book that is borrowing so much language from the prophets. Well, we certainly cannot cover all the chapters of Ezekiel. There's a lot of a feel of randomness about it, and you kind of got to put some pieces together along the way. But what we're going to do is focus on one section that is pretty consistently talking about the temple. So we're going to begin in about chapter 40 tonight. So you might go ahead and open up your Bibles there. And we're going to focus most of our attention on the last section. Now, Ezekiel, when does he prophesy? Well, there are three prophets who prophesy really focusing on the period of captivity. The first one is Daniel. So Daniel is taken away in the first wave of captivity, and you remember that he ends up in the courts of the king. He ends up in Babylon, being a servant of the king. So he ends up with the cream of the crop. He's even described that way at the beginning of the book of Daniel. Well, then there's a second wave, and that's Ezekiel. And that's kind of like your middle class folks, right? So when the second wave of captivity comes, that would be those sorts of people who weren't royalty, but neither are they at the low end of the social spectrum. And they end up not in the royal city, but in a settlement, you might say. Maybe a refugee settlement, we might call it. Out by the river Kibar. And so that's where Ezekiel is prophesying. Now the third one we've already looked at, that's Jeremiah. And he stays back home the whole time, even after the last wave is taken. And so he gives us that perspective of how things are back in Jerusalem. Well, back to Ezekiel then. And when he's taken away, the people, I think, have a mindset that this is going to be very temporary. You know, this is a minor setback. And we're going to get back home and we'll set things right. I mean, in fact, one of the things that keeps their hopes alive that this is just a bump in the road is the temple's still there. And if the temple's still there, then we're going back because guess what? Wherever the temple is, that's where God is. And so we know it's still on our side. And so for the first part of the book, it's like Ezekiel has to convince these people it ain't happening. You're not going back. Jeremiah writes a letter to the people. You see it over in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's that passage people love to take that I know the plans that I have for you and so forth. You know who he's writing that to? To people to convince them you need to set down roots, go ahead, build houses, plant gardens, marry somebody, have children, have grandchildren, and live your life. The reward's coming later because you're going to be here for 70 years. And that's how long the captivity is going to last. Incidentally, if you want to look at that Jeremiah 29:11, when God says, I know the plans I have for you, there is some application to us. That is, live your lives. Go on, live good lives, live lives that honor God, and one day I'll bring you back to the promised land. Well, that's where we are. But it's a very generic promise, in fact. Well, so Ezekiel has to do that. He has to convince them. Then God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple being destroyed. I do not know that it is possible for us to understand what a devastating thing it would be to watch that as someone who loves God. To see the temple be destroyed. To see the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. You can go back and you can see the temple as it was dedicated to God. And you can see all the thousands of sacrifices that were offered and the symphony and the singing and everything and that is going on there. And in the midst of that, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I don't know what on earth that would look like. I imagine you would be impressed, though. Don't you suppose whatever that looks like, it must be something that you realize God just went in the temple. And Ezekiel, unfortunately, on the other end of that, gets to watch God leave the temple. For us, we don't have attachments to any buildings that I think we would be so devastated. I mean, our house could get wiped out. We would be sad. And then we'd call our insurance man. I mean, we're just not nearly so attached as they would be to that. And so when he reports to the people that the glory of the Lord is departed and then the temple was destroyed, that God showed him this, he carried him over there in a vision to see this occur. The rest of the book then is Ezekiel trying to keep these people from going down into the pits of despair. So in the first end, he's like, guys, you're overconfident. You think that this is no big deal and you're going back. Then the temple's destroyed and they're like, well, it's all done. There's nothing else good that can ever happen. He goes, no. And so we do that sometimes, don't we? We're up here, we're overconfident, and we think too much of ourselves, and then we get knocked down. Where do we go? It doesn't just bring us back down to reality. We go down in the dirt. We can't get up. We're either depressed or we're walking on cloud nine. And what we got to find is some sort of equilibrium. And I think we're going to see some of that as we look at some of the things Ezekiel has to say in this latter portion here this evening. Well, chapter 40 begins telling us about a new temple that's going to be built. So the old temple's been destroyed. They realize that. And among the encouraging things that Ezekiel is telling these people is a new temple is going to be built. Now, here's the thing. When you read about this new temple, it does not match up with the temple that Zerubbabel builds. So when Zerubbabel got his temple built, and these people go back and they look at Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, they must have been thinking, well, this isn't matching up, and it doesn't. And even after Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed, and Herod comes along and builds a temple, it doesn't match up with this. And so the people must have been thinking, where's the fulfillment? And indeed, it will never be fulfilled in a temple that has foundations built with hands. And so it is perfectly reasonable for us to, for those people to keep looking for fulfillment of this temple. And it is not one that will be seen with hands. And so all of this language then should be suggestive of something figurative. I will say this, I don't know what all the figures mean. I don't know, I can't work out all the numbers necessarily. But I know that God is describing something that is glorious. As you begin reading here in chapter 40, verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month and the 14th of the year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me there. In the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And then he goes on to tell him about the measurements. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And he went to the gate, and so on and so forth. And you're just going to see measurement after measurement after measurement. And you might try to get that nailed down in your head, and maybe you can, and maybe you can't. One of the things as you read through that, you might think, what on earth? Why give us such a specific description? I think one thing, first of all, it would mean more to the people who knew the dimensions and who understood the temple more backwards and forwards than we do. It's sort of like if somebody's telling you about a house plan, Richard and I might start discussing a house plan, and we might use some language that some other people might be going, what are you talking about? I feel that way when my father-in-law is talking to my father about electrical engineering, and they start using terminology, I don't know what you're talking about. But other engineers would know. And so I think here is language about measurements and so forth that maybe escapes us a little bit because we're not so intimately acquainted with the temple. To them, there's probably more impressive here than to us. But I will say this. I think we should want to know as much as we can about that. I think we should want to know when we see all that description being given about the tabernacle. It's so specific. You can draw. And then when we get over to the temple and God gives such detailed instructions, we should want to know about that. And as much as possible, make those comparisons and see how much greater what God is talking about here is than that. Let me ask you something. If you see house plans, do you get excited? Most people don't till they see their own house plans. And then they get real excited. Then they're looking at it going, well, here's where I'm going to put my furniture, and here's where I'm going to put this. And if you drive by in a neighborhood and you see concrete slabs being poured, that's just concrete slabs, unless it's your concrete slab. And then you walk out there and you invite your parents over and you say, right here is going to be the bedroom. And then just walk over here, right here is going to be the kitchen. And I'm going to tell you what, it's exciting because it's yours. You got ownership of that. And it looks totally different than if it's just some random person's concrete slab out there. I think the same thing with house descriptions. If you were just reading about the description of some random house, you might just fall asleep reading about it. But we do a lot of genealogy. We try to do some of that from time to time. One of our favorite things is finding letters that people have written to each other. And do you know, it is super exciting if you can find a letter where somebody is describing the house that they lived in. I mean, that is fantastic. I don't care if it's a one-room house with a dirt floor. If they're telling about it, I want to read about it. Those are my ancestors. I didn't even know them. But just the fact that they're my ancestors. And if I can figure out where it is, I'm going to drive over there and see if it's still there. Or see if some remnant of it's still there. Because that's just neat. But then when it comes to something like this,
I think we feel too distant because we don't feel connected enough to the history of God. We get more excited about finding one of our ancestors' descriptions than to look at something God said. And when God is describing where everything is and how everything's set up, man, I want to try to picture it. I want to think about it. I want to meditate on that. And so maybe we can try as best we can to be as excited as possible about God giving a description of His house, whether it's the tabernacle, the temple Solomon built, or this temple, most importantly, the temple that is to come. I also want to notice this in verse 4 that we just read. He says to Ezekiel, son of man, that's the title that is used with regards to Ezekiel over and over and over and over throughout this book. Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Sometimes some sermons are not as exciting as others, right? Maybe you feel like this is one of those sermons. I don't know. But God just brought Ezekiel over to show him building plans. And he says, I want you to pay attention to every bit of it, Ezekiel. I want you to focus on what I'm telling you. And I want you to be able to tell other people about this. Now, I know that sometimes the effort to pay attention to what's being said from God's word is more than at other times. But we got to pay attention, whatever it is, for the exciting lessons and the not so exciting lessons, for when it's being delivered in a dynamic way and when it's being delivered in a less dynamic way. If God's word is being preached, man, I want to hear what's being said. I want to focus my attention on that. And like Ezekiel, not only do I want to focus my attention on it, I want to focus on it enough and know it enough that I can tell other people about it. So that's how well he wants Ezekiel to pay attention. You've got to be able to tell somebody else about this. I think about that. When I'm listening to a sermon, I think, what can I take so that I could tell other people about this lesson? If I'm listening to somebody preach. And listen with that kind of attentiveness, that kind of attention. Well, looking then, beginning in verse 5, at those walls there. So, picking back up in verse 5, it says, it gives us the measurements of the wall. On to verse 6. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, one rod in width, and the other threshold was one rod in width. And the guard room was one rod long and one rod wide, and there were 5 cubits between the guard rooms. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was one rod. And he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, one rod. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was faced inward. And the guard rooms of the gate toward the east numbered 3 on each side, and the 3 of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. These are thick walls. These are tall walls. And all along the way, he's pointing to gates, or a gate, particularly at the porch gate and the guard rooms that surround that. Well, what do you take from all that? First of all, I will say this. If you're trying to figure out how big this stuff is, it gets a little bit confusing. Because one of the things Ezekiel tells us is, I'm not using the standard cubit. I don't know why on earth he doesn't use the standard cubit. Why not just use a measurement we all understand? Whatever the reason that is, he's not using it. He's using what's called a royal cubit. So he kind of messes this up there. So figuring out precisely how tall and how big these things are is not very easy. What I do know is it is substantial, right? There's a substantial thickness and there's a substantial height. I don't want to get too far deep. I just want to think about what's a wall for. A lot of talk about walls in this country over the last couple of years, right? What do walls do? They keep people out. I mean, at a base level, that is what a wall is for, is to keep people out. Unless you got little kids, and then you just keep people in. But for the most part, it's to keep people out. This temple is going to be exclusive. And I think that's one of the things that we need to appreciate and recognize. So many people want to preach a wide open, arms open, anybody's welcome, come as you are, you don't have to make any changes. That is not the idea. This temple is going to have walls, and there's people who are not going to be welcome inside of it. But
there are gates. And what do gates do? Well, they let people in who ought to come in. And so God is not building a solid wall. He's building a very substantial wall, but one with gates. There are ways to get inside the temple. And we're going to see more along those lines as we go along. I think one of the things that we can become impressed with, some of the repetition. When you see a phrase being used over and over in any of the prophets, you want to pay attention to that. And one of the things about this temple that God says over and over again is, this is where I am. This is where my presence is. And in chapter 43, we see some of that condensed into one place where we can kind of notice it a little bit better. It says in chapter 43 and beginning in verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And again, to be able to contemplate the glory of the Lord returning to the temple must have been a precious thing. The Spirit, it says, lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold and my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the walls between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their king far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. That idea of God's presence is one that I think we need to give better and more consistent attention to. When we talk of heaven, we very often speak in terms of mansions. And to be honest, I think the term mansion, it's translated that way in some of our translations. There are many mansions there, is what Jesus says. And I think that what we think of a mansion, of course, is a big, huge house. But the idea is just there's many houses, there's many dwelling places there. It's more simple language. And so we got songs that sing about, I want a mansion, that silver lined, I want gold and silver and the riches. We sing a song that says, I'm going to invite the archangel over as guests, like we're going to have a mailbox out front sending thank you cards to our visitors. And then we get to the book of Revelation. And that's just not it at all. No, the whole thing is, here's God in the middle of it all. And His glory is shining forth. And people with authority recognize their authority is so meaningless, and they throw their crowns down in front of Him. And they just are awed forever by the presence of God. Have you ever been overwhelmed by seeing something for the first time? I can think of a mansion that I was overwhelmed at seeing for the first time. We went to the Biltmore on our honeymoon. And so we went there, and I could not believe it. Now, I've been there two more times since. I'm still impressed, but now it's kind of old hat. And I'm not saying it's so old hat that I wouldn't be impressed to live there. But it just gets less impressive as it goes along. And I think sometimes when we think of being in the eternal presence of God, we think, yes, but what will we do? I think we're thinking in human terms. We're thinking of the way our minds work right now. We're thinking of things that get boring the more we look at them. God will never be that way. You will never tire of looking at the presence of God. Is that not a precious thought? And it should be that the thought of being where God is the thing that exalts heaven above anything else. Yes, there's no more tears. Yes, there's no more pain, no more sorrow. And all of those things add to it. But I think all of that comes as a result of being in the presence of God. Because how can you sorrow when you're looking at God? And it's something that is unfathomable. It is something that's incomprehensible to the point that God tells Moses, you can't even look at me and live. You're done. And so here he says, you'll be with me forever. In this temple, I will dwell with my people forever. Now notice what he says. I'll dwell with them forever because they'll have put away all of their iniquity. There'll be none of that there so that he can perfectly dwell in our midst. And we can perfectly dwell in his midst. Well, backing up to the first of the chapter there. It says there, he led me to the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel, rather, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth was shown with its glory. And his appearance, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face. And so he's reminded as he's seeing the reestablishment of the temple, and he is seeing the glory of the Lord fill the temple. His mind goes back to the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And so I want to go back there for just a moment. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 10 spells out to some degree the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and it kind of carries over into chapter 11 as he continues to describe that process and the destruction that comes along with the glory of the Lord departing. Verse 23, though, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now, Brother Holly was going through this, and when he suggested this to me, I thought this was just awesome. When the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, it went over to the mountain east of the city and stayed there for a moment, and then it departs. When Jesus was crucified, do you know where he went before he ascended? But to the mountain east of the city. And the notion that what we have here is a foreshadow of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple when they crucify Jesus. And Jesus is that glory who's going over there east of the mountain and ascending up into heaven. And when his spirit returns, you might say, and the glory of the Lord returns, what temple does it enter? But the New Testament church. That's this temple right here that's being described. Isn't that a fascinating thought there? That as Ezekiel plants this seed, and then we can go back and we can look at that. What other reason could there possibly be for being described for the glory to go over here to this mountain than that we could pick that thought back up and see Jesus going over to that same east mountain before he ascends back into heaven? God does not use throwaway phrases. God doesn't choose words by accident. And so I think that is a precious thought as we continue to look at this temple being established. So he's reminded of the glory of the Lord departing. Now he sees the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Now, picking up in verse 10 of chapter 43. Back to chapter 43, picking up in verse 10, it says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house, its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Well, the idea of going and telling people about the plans for the temple so that they would be convicted seems peculiar. Do you suppose upon first reading that if you go through and you start telling people how big the walls are and where the gates are and everything, people will go, well, I'm just changing myself. That doesn't seem like a reasonable reaction. But something about this is going to do that. Something about the structure of the temple, about how the temple is built and how it's set up, is going to cause people to be ashamed of themselves. Here's what I think. I think when we preach about this temple in its ultimate fulfillment, that's what it causes people to do. To be ashamed of the lives they're living. Like when Peter got up and preached about this temple on the day of Pentecost. And the blood which purchased it. And it caused those people to be ashamed. So what do we do when people are ashamed? Well, we tell them more about it. And we say, let me tell you all the details. And I think that's how we make disciples. We introduce people to the idea, the plan, and they go, I'm cut to the heart. What do I do? Well, let me tell you more. And you tell them all the ins and outs and all the details. And I think one of the things that we need to do is be comfortable with the idea of bringing people in contact with their guilt and their shame and letting that have the effect that it ought to have. Ezekiel is perfectly comfortable with that idea. Over in Ezekiel chapter 6 and in verse 9, he says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. He says it again over in chapter 20 and in verse 43. Then you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things you have done. I think we spend too much time trying to convince people that their sins are not so bad. Now, what we ought to say is that their sins are not irredeemable. But their sins are so bad. And my sins are so bad. And what I want to suggest is when Ezekiel describes the emotional reaction. And the emotional reaction that gets you to God. And I compare that with Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And I compare that with the language of Peter as he stands before Jesus. Go away from me, for I am a sinful man. I think if I have not felt that, then maybe I don't know my sin. Have you felt that loathing? That is the godly sorrow that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Have you felt that sorrow that brings you low and makes you realize I deserve nothing from God? And I have betrayed my Creator. I have betrayed the one who has given me anything worth having. The one who, without whom I don't even breathe right now. Sometimes I'm having a conversation with my daughters, and one of my daughters says to me, Daddy, we don't want to disappoint you. And so when you get upset, it is very hard on us. And I say, I know. But I am disappointed. And I'm glad it upsets you to disappoint me. You see, I don't want them to not feel that. I don't want them to be careless about disappointing me. God does not want us to be careless. And it's this balance that we have to live in, where we don't talk about our sins. We don't even, as we get past them, look back with fondness at our sins. We look at that as a time of loathing. I don't want to go back to that. I don't have anything to do with that. But I'll tell you what, too many Christians talk about the good old days. They are not good old days. They are wretched. They are days when we were lost in our sins. And brethren, if you have not felt that, then open up this book and read some more. Because that's what he says. You read about this, that's the way it's going to make you feel. So that what? So that you turn your attention to God. And you say, what am I to do? And then you find more about that. You see more about the plan for the temple. I think the idea of our separation from God is illustrated in chapter 44, beginning in verse 1. God is so far greater than we are. It says there, he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore, it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. But nobody else, just him. Incidentally, I think the idea there is here the prince, I think representative of Jesus, this points partly to the deity of Christ. He gets to go in and out through that gate. But nobody else, why not? We don't get to tread the same path God treads. We don't get to walk where God walks. We don't get to consider ourselves peers with God. As intimate and as beautiful, as wonderful as our Father-Son relationship is with Him, it is, Father, hallowed be Your name. He is up here and we are down here. And it will never change, not even when we're in heaven. We cast our crowns, whatever they may be, whatever regard and authority we've been able to garner and establish here on earth, when we get before God, nothing. Casting our crowns before His throne. And so I think that illustrates that separation there. Well, continuing on then in verse 4 of chapter 44. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Incidentally, that's another common reaction there for Ezekiel. He falls on his face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears, all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits, with all exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. I want you to look at that, the idea of the statutes and the ordinances. And the rules and the regulations. When people think of the new covenant, when people think of the new testament, the new temple, I think people think that there are no more rules. I mean, people say as much. You know, we've been set free. We don't have rules anymore. That's not the idea. The idea is that we're all rule followers now. You see, under the old law, you had people who were part of the nation. They were part of the temple. Some of them followed the rules. Some of them didn't. There's not going to be anybody in this temple who doesn't follow the rules. That's the only way you can get in the temple, is to follow the rules. And so, yes, it is a nation of rules and regulation, of ordinances. And they must be taught, and they will be taught, and they will be followed. Or you won't be there. And so the idea that God somehow did away with his care for rules and regulations is just belied by so much of what Ezekiel has to say here. I think one of the things that illustrates this is in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. Now, when we get to the New Testament, circumcision is going to be a target of a lot of instruction. And one of the things Paul's going to say is you don't have to be circumcised. But he says you do have to be circumcised in heart. And to illustrate that, he says, nobody's coming in here who's uncircumcised. Everybody's going to be circumcised. And I think sometimes when we think about circumcision, maybe some people even make some connections with baptism there between circumcision and baptism. I think there are some connections to be made. And they'll say, see, God doesn't care about that. Well, it sounds to me he cares an awful lot about that. And I think what we think is that, you know, because God wants to make sure that the heart, you see, that's what he says, it's circumcised in the heart and the flesh. He wants both of those things to be there. And so it's not enough to just be circumcised in the flesh. He wants the heart too. So that when the fleshly law of circumcision falls away, the heart's still the thing that remains. And across all of God's laws, across all of God's relationships with men, the one consistency has been, do what God says when he says it. Now, when Moses was called from the land of Ur to go to a land that he did not know, this law wasn't in place. But guess what was in place? Go to the land I will show you. So that's what Moses did. Or Abraham, excuse me. Abraham did. He did what God said. And when the law of circumcision came along, what did Abraham do? He did what God said. And when God went all the way to say, go offer that son on an altar, he did what God said. If you look over at John chapter 14, John chapter 14, in verse 31, the last verse of that chapter, Jesus says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. What's the evidence? How will the world know that you love the Father? Jesus, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. What people talk about, God knows my heart. Yes, he does. And it's illustrated by what you do. You think God knew Jesus' heart? Yes. But that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what God says. And sometimes I get in a discussion about doing what God says, and I talk about the importance of it. Maybe it's some particular, maybe it's baptism. Somebody says, a relationship with God is a lot more than baptism. And I say, you are right, but it is not less than that. A relationship with God is a lot more than showing up to church on Sunday. You are right, but it's not less than that. And so by all means, I'm not preaching the commands as restrictive, don't do any more than this. But be sure, don't do any less than this. Do exactly what God says. Well, coming back then to Ezekiel 44. It says there in verse 23, moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and calls them to discern between the clean and the unclean. I think one of the things that we need to appreciate is not just the specifics of the ordinances, but the categories. Understanding the difference between what is set apart and what is not, what is holy to the Lord and what is common. And I think therein lies some areas of judgment even. Understanding the difference between the two. And we have to appreciate that. And we have to understand the separation that we need to make. And that's what clean and unclean is all about, is we put distance between ourselves and the world. And so the priests will be about teaching that as well. Well, what about these priests? Well, in chapter 44 and verse 28, it shall be that with regard to an inheritance for them, that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. We know in this new kingdom that there will be a royal priesthood, that we are the royal priesthood. What is our inheritance? It's the same inheritance that it's always been for priests. God himself. In Joshua chapter 13, it's a dividing up the land after they've conquered the territory. And everybody's plots are being described. And it says, but not Levi. Levi doesn't get any inheritance, for I am their inheritance. So God doesn't promise you some land over in Israel, in modern day Israel. He's not coming to establish that kingdom and set up plots for everybody. He says, it's me. It's me that you're going to get. Well, let's turn over to chapter 47. And let's contemplate some verses from there for just a moment. And then And we'll leave off with one last verse. It says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 47, "He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced the east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar." All right, so get the source, first of all. The water's flowing from the altar. All right. "So he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the men went out toward the east with a line, or when the man rather went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford. For the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. And then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. It will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it, from Engedi to Eneglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets, and their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food for their leaves for healing." Well, a stream that comes from the altar that gives life. What could that be? I can't think of anything but the life-giving stream that Jesus offers us. Now, what about this notion of you get a little bit away from the temple and it's up to your ankles, and a little bit farther and it's up to your knees and up to your loins, and then now we've got enough of a river to swim in and then we're out to sea? What is going on there? I get this idea. First of all, I get the idea that this is not a normal river, because rivers don't get bigger as they go, unless they got other tributaries coming into them. If they start at a source, you know, for instance, if they start because from snow melt, which is the way a lot of rivers do start, then what happens, unless you got other sources feeding in, they get smaller and smaller. And some rivers actually don't make it to the sea. They just dry up before they get there. This one gets bigger the farther you get away. Now think about the life-giving stream that comes from Christ. And people may feel very far away. Maybe they should feel very far away. And you think, I am too far away. And I can't make it there. And there's no help for me. But this is the kind of river that the farther you are away, the more water that's there to supply you. As sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more. And so the farther you track down there and you say, I'm too far away, well, then you got plenty to swim in. You can jump in the river. And what do? Well, like we do with so many rivers, we work our way upstream to the source. And the closer we get, well, of course, the less that would be necessary. But the closer we get, we find ourselves coming closer and closer to the temple. We follow it back to its source. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of that city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. Yahweh Shammah." The idea that, I mean, that's enough. That its name, you know, what is that city about? God's there. That's what that's about. And so you follow that stream up to its source. And what you find when you arrive there is you are where God is. Now you can't be too far away to where this stream can't find you. You can't be in waters too salty, because when this river gets out the stream, it doesn't dilute. It changes the sea. You come in contact with this, and it will make you holy, and it will make you living so that you can come into that temple. I hope that's a glorious thought to you. It's supposed to be a glorious thought to them, but it's supposed to be more glorious to us. That is the precious thing about the prophets, and I hope that it's been made precious to you this week. That as much as their message was to help the people they were talking to, its ultimate message is to help those who would come later. It's to help us so many years hence. And in fact, what I find is that the prophets speak messages that sort of come to pass. You think about the remnant returning. They're going, well, this is a little bit like what Ezekiel said, but it's not quite. And then we're supposed to come along and go, oh, here it is. Now it's really coming to pass. And yet there's still a little bit in us going, but we're waiting on something still even more precious to truly be where God is. And if you're not living a life that is waiting on that, that is aching for that, then I hope that you'll hear that call. I hope that you'll be drawn in by that message. And if there's any way that we can help you get on that path to come to that stream this evening, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?